appropriate. Look forward to hearing from you, and I know that'll be a blessing to others as they hear what God's done in their lives. Be good. All right, anyone want to share a prayer request or a praise from this past week? We can be in prayer for one another throughout the week. Yes. Oh. Okay. So pray for Olivia Lloyd, potential miscarriage. And do they have children already? This or first? Okay. Wow. That's very significant there. So pray for her. Yes, anyone else? Okay, so let's pray for Tom. Still dealing with the knee, is that appropriate to say, or is it knee? Oh, other leg, okay. Say a leg, so, infection. So. Praying for you, Tom. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, so pray for the Stokes. They were going to Vanuatu. So they, was that, I mean, I read the email, but you have to, I read a lot of emails real quick. Were they writing it from Australia, or were they writing it from the States? In the States? Okay, so they've... Okay. So yeah, they've got... So they may not have made it to the island, but they're in transit, so we can uplift them in prayer. Good. That's an answer to prayer. They've been away for some time. So they've got a lot in terms of when they get there, they're coming to a house that hasn't been lived in for 2 years, maybe. So who knows what they're going to find. So what will need to be repaired in the place. All right, anyone else? Yes. Okay. Okay, so let's pray for Don and Sandy's brother. Did you say his name? Earl. Okay, sorry, I missed that. Earl fell and is in the hospital, needing a feeding tube as well. So anyway, he's going to need the Lord's strength here. So. All right. Yes, sir. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. That was fun. Sleeping in a bunk with 9, 10 people. Not in the same bunk, just the same room. Yes, sir. Praise the Lord. Amen. Just praising the Lord for the direction of our church and the leadership God's given. So thank you. We're glad that you're there. Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, they have a property that they're trying to purchase for their school. It's right next to some of their dorms and the teaching area. I know what he's talking about. Very, very expensive. Not really sure how it's going to happen, so we're praying the Lord will do it for us. We should pray for our students who are heading, and some of are already there. Yes. Okay. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. So this is Debbie O'Dell's son, Jamie. He's been in a serious accident. And the Lord's allowing him to walk. Saving his life. But, so praise the Lord. This is good. Thank you for that. Amen. It's neat. We should continue to pray for Alex and Mary. They get to honeymoon at K-State. So outside. Yes. Praise the Lord for having a church family. All right. Anyone else to add to these? That's right. Yes. I'm glad to see you made it back. And made it back in time for good timings. And we'll pray for Samantha. First couple days, first week, that can become tough. So we'll show her his presence. So. All right. Anyone else? Yes, Ben. Okay. So Jan has shoulder pain, and it sounds like a shooting pain down to her fingers. So pray for God's mercy. Yes, right. Okay, all right. Okay, all right. Keep lifting up Dale Johnson. Good. All right. You're good. You want to pray for one another. Good. And part of one thing to make a mention, the part of the conference, it was optional, but I think most of our men did. I'm 100% sure who did and who did not. But we made a commitment for 21 days to spend an hour with God each day through the program that they outlined to help you to do that. So appreciate your prayers just to keep that commitment. That's important before the Lord, so, and I'm excited about what God's going to do through that. So, all righty, there you go. Yes, sir, Tim. Okay, very good. So, remember, lift up those unspokens that the Lord knows. I'm so glad that. We don't even have to know, but God does. And he's in control. So, very good. Very good promises. Okay. All right. Then we'll go ahead and take our Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read the first 19 verses of Romans 3 this morning. Thank you. I need a little bit more time. Alright. We'll jump in here. I have to say this is an interesting section. A little bit challenging to make the connections between passages. And what we have here is some argumentation Apostle Paul starts off with in the first 8 verses. And he's asking these questions and he's wrestling. And this is kind of a common theme that we're going to see throughout the Apostle Paul when he's dealing with someone who's rejecting. And we saw that at the beginning of chapter 2. He would ask a question and come back and answer that question. We'll see that again in chapter 6. It's a pattern that he has here. So it's a continuation of chapters 1 and 2. I think that's probably the most important thing that I can say is that there's a context to the beginning of this passage. And that everything that he says, some of it may be, it's not that we don't understand the words, but we don't understand the connection of the words of why did he just say this in relationship to what he just said before, and how does all this connect. So he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? Because he's just made the argument that if you are circumcised, which means you had the sign of the covenant, that you were going to keep the law, and that you're going to be obedient to him, and you break the law, then all your good efforts and all of the ceremonial rites and everything, that means nothing for you, because you're going to be judged by the doing of the law there. And so by failing to do the law, he says, your circumcision is worth nothing. It has to be an inward transformation of the heart that makes a difference. So then he goes and says, is there any advantage? I think when he's talking about advantage, he's talking about salvation advantage. Is there any saving benefit to being a part of the Jews? Then if I, being a Jew, can still reject, I can still be disobedient, I can still be judged by God, and we would think that the answer would be the same as in verse 9. No, in no wise. There's no advantage to being a Jew. But that's not what he says. He says, much every way. There's a lot of advantages to being a Jew. And in fact, this is what's going to come back around in chapter 9, and he's going to list the advantages of being a Jew. And so there is a lot, but he's only going to list one here, and we get that from the word chiefly. He says chiefly. Now, there's a list. There's a lot of things that are advantage to being a Jew, but here's specifically, here's at the top of the list, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so this aspect of they received God speaking directly to them, and they had the word. But it's more than just speaking on Mount Sinai and getting the direct utterances of God. I believe he's talking about the specific promises to Israel that says, you shall be saved. He made a certain covenant with Israel. And so it gets into this aspect of conditional and unconditional promises. But he made some unconditional promises to Abraham that are going to be fulfilled. And the Jews expected that. And so they kind of overlooked some of the conditional promises. And so the understanding that I have of all of that is God made overarching promises to the people, and yet he made conditional promises to the individuals within that covenant. So if you wanted to participate in the overall blessing, you had to be obedient, and you had to appropriate the covenant to yourself individually as a part of that. But they still had the promises of God. God says he's made a covenant with them. He's going to keep them. It's why he kept bringing them back. It's why Jesus Christ came and was a Jew. And the promises are to the gospel is through the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. So there's a lot there. But he goes on to this and say, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? So now we've got this aspect. God made the promises. God made the oracles to them. And now you have the nation themselves. And he doesn't say all, but he does say some. And as you look towards it, probably most. did not believe. Shall their unbelief, their refusal to to believe the promises, and it's more than just believing. It is believing, but it's also the aspect of complete unfaithfulness to the covenant itself. They are disobeying the covenant that God's given, as stipulated in the law. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's interesting, that expression, the faith of God. This becomes a great illustration for us to understand that the word faith and the word faithfulness in our Bible is the same word in Greek. So they don't have a word to distinguish between those two because there's a connection between the two. And God is worthy of faith because he is faithful. And so you put your faith in something that's going to hold you up, something that's faithful. And so there's the connection that comes to this. So it's not talking about God believing something. It's talking about God keeping his end of the covenant. So your failure as Jews not keeping the covenant, is that going to render God's promises of none effect? If there's nothing that God can do to fulfill what he said he was going to do. And he says here, God forbid. And this is an interesting expression that quite literally means, may it never be. And so one example, very few in our King James Version of what we call dynamic equivalents. So most of the time when you read a word, it's relating specifically to another word. But the word God is actually not there in the text. And it's may it never be, very simple. So what they did was, this is such a strong expression, the strongest expression that you can have in Greek. And so what they did was they said, well, what's our strongest expression in English? And they would say, well, when God forbids something, it will never happen. And so they took that word to try to help us understand what he's saying here. So God's basically saying, and this expression takes place 14 times in the New Testament, 10 times in the book of Romans. And it's used with a specific application. Every time he says, God forbid, may it never be, he's basically saying, you've got the right truth, but you're taking the right premise, but you're coming to the wrong conclusion. And I think this is really important, and that it illustrates for us that we, as believers, we as people, can have really wrong reasoning. We can start with a truth that is absolutely rock solid, the truth, and yet our minds can begin to start to reason and begin to think, well, if this is true, then this, and we can get so far off to a terrible, terrible conclusion, meaning it's just, don't ever, ever think this. This is a conclusion that's immoral conclusion, is what he's saying. Don't you ever think that God would be unfaithful. Oh, but do we do that? Do we get some terrible reasoning? Begin to start doubting the goodness of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God? Yes, we do. We start off on this aspect and say, God's judging me in this situation. I know it. I've been sinning. God doesn't love me. That's just rebellion. Instead of coming to the place of, yes, God loves me, and that's why he's applying this the Board of Education to the seat of my understanding, to help me to grow, and I need to repent and turn to him. I can further to go. I choose a path of doubt, and I begin to blame God. I just cast dispersions upon his character and his promises. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let this truth remind you. Let God be true and every man a lie. Now, on the level of truth and lies, that's absolutely true. But there's a deeper meaning to the word truth. When someone is true, that means that they are faithful. So we saw a wedding, and they promised to be true to one another, and hopefully their words will be truthful. So there's a connection between that aspect of understanding truth as making sure that my statements are accurate, but also that my life is attached to the promises that I've made. That's part of truth, faithfulness. So he's saying God will always be faithful. He will always be true. Every one of his statements are absolutely correct. So if there's a disparity between what my experience is and the Word of God, we have a clear declaration of what's wrong. Not the Word of God. Not the character of God. Men are the liars. Men are the ones who are unfaithful. We always fail in regards to that. So whenever we come to this aspect of trying to figure out who's at fault, the Bible already lets us know. Just in case we need that help. And he says, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right, so there's this aspect here of this quotation comes from Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David speaking after he sinned against Bathsheba, against her and with her and against the Lord. And he's acknowledging his sin in this aspect. And he says, I am confessing my sin. I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. Not that he didn't sin against someone else, but it was so vivid and so real that his wickedness was against Almighty God. That he was confessing his sin. He wanted him to know. So he says, and why am I confessing this to God? So that when God brings the conviction and when God brings the judgment and the punishment, no one's going to think that God is being unfaithful. Everyone will know that God is just in his sayings. When he makes a declaration from his throne or when he pronounces judgment upon a man, it is always just. And when we confess ourselves, confess that God is right and I am wrong, we bring glory to God. Because that statement itself is saying, no, God's in the right, I was in the wrong. We've got to learn to be able to do that over and over and over again. This is what our confession lifts up God. And he's seen here as being justified or just in his sayings. And when he judges, that's thou is talking about God in the quotation. When God judges, he is actually overcoming. He is triumphing over the wicked. And so there's this aspect here where we've been talking about, now, let's kind of fit this back into the argument because this is tough, but this is Paul. He's been talking about how saying, are the Jews left alone to God? And he says, no, God's made saving promises to them. Even though they are in unbelief, even though they've rejected the Lord, God still will be faithful. And he says he's even going to be triumphing when he judges them for their sin. And he's going to be glorified when he judges them in their unbelief. You say, okay, so we've gone from God's faithfulness in salvation to God's faithfulness in bringing judgment. But both ways, he's faithful. And he's going to come back to the saving aspect, really, in chapter 9 through 11. He's going to make the argument. And what this helps us understand is chapters 9 through 11 is not some tack-on to the book. As we're reading through and we're like, oh, this is great in Romans 8. No, chapter 9 through 11 is part of the flow of the entire argument of the book. And it's all building to what God's going to do. All right, well, we'll see that when we get there. That'll be exciting. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a even where other things might be already clear, this one was so egregious, he had to say, I've let you know I'm playing the devil's advocate of an ungodly man in reasoning this way. And so the third objection here that comes out is, if my sinfulness glorifies the righteousness of God, why should God punish me for my sin? He is using my sinfulness to demonstrate his glory. There's an aspect in which if someone's going to show the brilliance of a diamond, you're going to go buy something at a jeweler store, they're going to take out, they've got those glass countertops and everything, and you look inside there. But when they take that diamond out, they don't show you over top of that glass. They take out a little black velvet and put that on top of it so that you can see that, because you can see greater the glory and the beauty of that diamond against the backdrop of the blackness there. And God is going to be demonstrating His righteousness, His glory, His beauty, and it's part of it is the backdrop of sin, evil. And it's like, He is not like that. He is going to be glorified. You say, okay, that's not fair. We're the backdrop of God's getting His glory, and we're being judged. Is God unrighteous? He is not just to judge us in our sin. He said, but this is ungodly speaking. Some you may even think along the lines in terms of, if I'm unrighteous, if my unrighteousness, and part of what Paul has been arguing for is that the Jews have no ability, no one has the ability to keep the law. And so part of what he's going to be driving towards that aspect, you say, well, God's judging me and I don't even have the ability to do it? That's not fair. You can't judge me for something I don't have the ability to do. Sometimes we think about that in terms of, and that just seems along the lines of human fairness, but God says, no, He's righteous. Again, God forbid. You've got to write truth, but you're twisting that truth of God glorifying Himself through judging sin, and now you're twisting in such a way to draw another hideous, heinous accusation against God. Don't ever, ever go that direction, He said. He says, if that were true, then how shall God judge the world? That helps us understand that He was talking to the Jews. Because He's opening up the aspect to the entirety of the... So there's this aspect of... They're starting to be like, but if God put this law up here and what you're saying is true and we really can't even meet that, you know, and so, you know, our unrighteousness, and they begin to think about, even if we fail, God's still going to keep His promises. God's still going to... He can't throw us off. And He's saying, wait a second. If what you're saying is right, that God can't judge you in your sin breaking and your law breaking, then how can God judge anybody? And they're like, You believe God's going to judge the Gentiles, right? He's like, Well, then God's going to judge you too. That's His argumentation there. And there's this aspect, what happens in humanity is we always believe that we are an exception. Yeah, God's going to judge those wicked people out there. Those bad, terrible, Hitler, oh yes. Mussolini, and anybody, we can hold up these other. And most people, I talk to on a regular basis, I don't find many people who believe that no one's going to go to hell. They believe that there is going to be a righteous judgment of God upon sinners and wickedness. That is the right thing. But not themselves. And so they think themselves here an exception. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? Here the faithfulness of God is going to be manifest in a greater way because of the Jewish unbelief. And that's part of what He's going to, His faithfulness, even to them as great sinners. And they're like, and they argue in terms of that aspect. Then they don't want to be judged at all. He says, or rather, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So there were some that were teaching that because of Paul's emphasis on, we're going to look at in terms of, he's going to make these probably, the accusations that are being made are probably those who understand what Paul is teaching on a fuller level than what we just seen in the first two chapters. They probably know what's coming in chapter 8, in chapter 9, some of that aspect, and we're going to have some of the same reasoning come back up again, chapter 8, you know, in chapter 6, same ideas, and we're going to have to kind of wrestle through these things, but God's divine sovereignty. And so there's this aspect, you've got such an emphasis on the fact that God's in control, and you're emphasizing that humans are so weak that we cannot keep the law, and there's this aspect, they say, well then you're basically teaching that we can do evil that good may come. And in this aspect, he says, whose damnation is just. I'm not exactly sure, and it may mean both. It may mean that whosoever teaches this type of truth, well, let's do evil. Because it really doesn't matter what we do. God is still going to bring good out of it. And so God's sovereignty and His control is an excuse to completely negate my responsibility. And that does happen. People do teach that. And they can get so focused on God's sovereign control over things that they forget that God emphasizes that He's given us a choice by which we might glorify Him. And we need His enablement. We cannot, but there still is a choice yet to be made, and we have to depend upon Him for that. So it gets a little off balance, even in our day. Or he could mean that those who teach this, their damnation is just. Or he's basically saying, those who accuse me of teaching this, their damnation is just. They're just slandering. And those who reason on the basis of God, of what God does, to do what they want to do, and to sin the way they want to sin, that's a very hideous thing to do. Because of the truth and the faithfulness of God, I can go do what I want to do. No. Because of God's goodness and His love, we ought to submit to Him, not reject Him. So this is a powerful, powerful aspect. And there's an aspect to this. If someone ignores the warning signs, refuses to listen to the one who is pleading with them. Because Paul is pleading with unsaved people. And they're like, well, what about this? Well, what about this? And God does this, and that's not fair. And you come down to the very end, and it's like someone who's walked into the keep out. They've cut the bolt that's got the chains around the door, and it says high voltage. And they go inside there, and you got these big old generator things, you got these wires, and they go in there, and all of a sudden they trip, and they fall onto something. There's a sense in which none of us here is probably going to feel a ton of pity. They got what they deserved. Someone who fights against God and removes against all the warnings, against all his convictions, and they persevere and they want to do what they want to do. Because their damnation is well deserved. That's the way we're going to feel at the judgment day. We're going to say there's going to be a sense of not pleasure, but satisfaction. That it was right. What more could God have done for these people? So then in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? In terms of the final product and result, he says, no, in no wise. For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. This word prove is kind of an old English word there that has the idea of accused. So he's accusing, he says, we've set forward that the Jews have fallen short, they have broken the law, and we have accused that the Gentiles, that they have broken the law, and all of them are under sin. So the Jews are not exalted over the Gentiles. They don't have something to stand upon. They can't claim an advantage over them that will shield them from the wrath of God by appealing to their covenant and their Jewishness. And so this really comes to, in some sense, helps us to see the argument of chapter 1 and chapter 2 being pulled together. Chapter 1, accusing the Gentiles. Chapter 2, accusing the Jews and arguing with them and helping them to understand that they are all under sin. Now the word under sin is an interesting expression. It doesn't just mean that we're under condemnation. It means, and we're going to come to this in chapter 5 and chapter 6, this expression of under sin. And it has the idea of being enslaved. It has the idea that sin is a master over top of us, ruling us, and exercising lordship over us. Oh, we don't control our sin. Sin controls us. And the state of humanity is not that we just make mistakes. Is that we are sold under wickedness, and we continue to live in that aspect. Now we begin to go into a set of quotations, and we're going to try to go through them really quickly here. You can write down the references or where those are. Maybe if you've got a good study Bible, they'll provide them beside you. But all these are different quotations from the Old Testament. And remember that when we talked at the very beginning, he says, I'm going to declare to you the gospel that was written according to the Holy Prophet. He's not giving something new out of the New Testament. He's just saying, here's the New Testament is an absolute continuity and fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament said, the Old Testament condemned you Jews. And it condemns all men underneath through the Jews, that we've all sinned. So what's it say about us? In verses 10 through 12, there's a general conduct that is given to us. And this comes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And with the quotation really is some bits and pieces, not specifically the whole thing being quoted, but specifically, I think it's verse 11 and 12, from understanding. None that understand seeketh after God. So it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when he says none are righteous, he says you have an obligation towards God to fulfill because God made you. You are to keep that obligation to him, and you have an obligation to your neighbor, and you've just got all these pinpoints of obligations to people. And he says, how many people have kept their obligations and they stand before God righteous? He says, none. And he emphasized that through the repetition of several phrases with the word all and there is none. There is none. So that we would get to this place that there's not one exception to this truth. So I mean, it's pretty clear, and it's a powerful thing to quote to someone when they're saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. The Bible says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. I think if you emphasize that to someone, they realize, oh, now I got a choice to make. Do I believe the Bible or what I think? So there's none that are righteous, emphasizing the universality of man's failure. This does not necessarily come specifically from a quotation, but probably the closest we have is probably Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just or righteous man upon the earth that doeth good, it says. Pretty clear statement in itself. But it's interesting because the quotation from Psalm 14 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he basically takes the language of Psalm 14, and he places the word good, doing good, with righteous. So that it starts with this phraseology, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And then he ends with the quotation, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And both those being parallel expressions. He says, no one understands. There's this aspect that you say that you keep the righteousness of God. You think that you are fulfilling the requirements of God. I'll tell you something. You don't understand God. You do not know who he is. You do not know what he expects of you. You think he's down here. He's like a man that he would accept sort of like this. But God is so pure and so holy, a God of all-consuming love. We are not that. It's like the difference between the moon and the sun. The sun is giving off heat. The moon is not. And it never has. And if it ever has any light to give off of it, it's because it's bouncing off the sun and coming back to someone else. That's us. We're not suns, but we can be reflectors in that aspect. God is love, and he is beaming out who he is. And ultimately, when we think of the righteous holiness of God, that the reason why I use the word love is because every sin is a violation of love. If you love, you keep the whole law. So every violation of the law is a lack of love. And it offends the love. So you think about someone you love and you watch someone else treat that person. That offends you. We have offended a holy, all-loving God. And we cannot take that back. We don't understand him. He says, there is none that seeketh after God. Men under the reign of sin do not want to meet God. You're in bondage. You're in shackle. You're enslaved. We're addicts to sin. And so, you know, we're like meth dealers looking for a police officer. We don't want to meet the Lord. We want to run from Him. And he says, so the man is all these examples out there of, oh, this is someone worshiping an idol or someone praying to a god, oh, someone seeking the Lord. No. They're taking the knowledge that they do have and twisting it and hiding it and burying it and putting it down and suffocating that knowledge of the true God so they can reject Him. And now they set up this as the God. He says, we have all gone out of the way. God's in a way. God's on a path, and we've all turned away aside from Him. We've rejected Him. We've willfully said, I ain't going that way. I'm leaving the path of God. We are not profitable to God. We do not benefit Him. And we do not do good. It means that we're corrupt. We're corrupt on the inside of who we are. And it's interesting. God calls us evil. The aspect of it's always shocking to me. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at a passage talking about don't let your evil heart think this thought. I mentioned that at the time, but I was thinking, shouldn't it say, don't let your heart think this evil thought? I got a good heart, but every once in a while, this good heart thinks an evil thought. He said, no, you got an evil heart, and don't let that evil heart produce something like this. We are corrupt inside. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't even know it. We think we're doing something good. We have evil motives apart from the Lord. He says, okay, now how does that manifest itself? It often manifests itself, and I say often, it always manifests itself through our mouths. We see this in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they've used deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips. Now this becomes a pretty important aspect here. Give you a couple of quotations. The throat is open sepulcher, that comes from Psalm 5:9. The last part, the poison of the asp, is Psalm 140, verse 3. What we see from this is not only are we corrupt, but we bring our corruption and we impact other people. And this kind of brings us back to the thought in the very last verse of chapter 1. Not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure and enjoyment in what they do to other people or other people that are brought into this corruption. You can watch. I mean, it's people, they start doing bad things. They're not even content with people of their own members to be able to say, it's okay. Just you can condone us, but you don't have to participate. That's not what the wicked do. They always want to get other people to be a part of this. When it talks about the throat of open sepulcher, obviously a sepulcher is a place of death coming out. And so maybe there's an aspect that it's the words and the poison of death that's coming out. But an open sepulcher was something. In some way, it could have the idea of some place that you fall into, a chasm that you fell into, and all it brought to you was death. As soon as you fell into that hole, you're gone. You went to the grave. It's like falling into a cavern in which you don't know where the end is. And he says, and your throat is like that. It's an open sepulcher. I can swallow someone else down and someone else. And I bring destruction through my mouth wherever I go. Now, it sounds really good. Because my mouth is sweet. I use deception. I sound really kind. I look really good. And he says, but underneath is a poison sac. And when that serpent bites into that, it begins to pump that little organ right into it, and it paralyzes and kills. How you might think of this, it's the whole mindset. It's the advice that people give. We think, oh, we're talking about mean and ugly words. No, we're talking about the nice, courteous, reasonable counsel that you get in an abortion clinic. Oh, no, if you'll just come over here, you'll just sit down. And their words, and we're talking about anchors on CNN who argue for the right of abortion. Their mouths are open sepulchers. What they are teaching is leading to death. The people who say, oh, it doesn't matter, we shouldn't make people feel bad for having premarital sex, and we shouldn't have makes an aspect of the things that bring destruction upon people. oh, they condone this. Oh, they lift it up. Doesn't mean that they're going around making murderous threats, but what they teach and what they lead brings to destruction upon men. This is the way that they go in, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's not, when it says full of, it helps us understand that the tongue is not something of an occasional, whoops, it's full. Curses is the idea of imprecations on others, calling down God's wrath upon someone else. I curse you. You think, oh, the ungodly would never curse. That would be acknowledging God. Well, they acknowledge God all the time. They curse and swear. They make it a part of their movie. Damn you. That's a curse. Say it all the time. Calling down, and it's from an evil heart that doesn't care about others. That's what it's talking about. It's not just the action of what it's being done. It's just horrible. That is, too, is a quotation from Psalm 10:7 in verse 14. Bitterness is anger against God that produces hate towards others. Oh, that's the fuel. When you're fighting against God, you have no love, and therefore you tear everyone else down. I'm out of time, so we'll have to pick up in verse 15 and through 20. But man, we should be able to catch up. We won't have as long of a reading time, but there's hardly more poignant theological verses than the second part of chapter 3. So who knows? We might stay perpetually behind. I hope not, but come back next time. So Lord bless you. You're dismissed.